been in a good situation and found yourself forgetting how good you have it right in the moment? I mean, you started daydreaming about how it could be better. Maybe you've been on vacation and instead of enjoying the good time, you're already starting to regret the Monday back home to work. Why do we do that? Now, don't get me wrong. More isn't always bad. More time with your family, more opportunity to rest, even more vacation time can be a great thing. But having an appetite for more isn't always good. What about when those desires are unhealthy? Like more attention, more money, more stuff. I mean, when is enough, right? So is wanting more good or bad? It depends on the motive behind it, really. In today's story, David got a pretty good situation going. And when he's given a pretty basic instruction by God, his desire for more sabotages the entire thing. I mean, has that ever happened to you? I know I can relate. But let's jump into the story together and try to figure it out. Why do I always want more?
I blame the worship team for making me be so deep and thoughtful in prayer that I realized that the sermon was out there. Shame on you, people. For those of you that remember, we're in studying the life of David. Not a lot of pleasant stories so far. I apologize. That's his fault, not ours. We're finding out how, even though the time was different and customs were different, the general underlying attitude of a lot of these why do I do what I do's, it talks to us. We can look in the mirror and see that. And like the video said, sometimes we forget how good we have it. We start daydreaming about how could this be better? Sometimes you're on vacation, you're ruining the time that it's going to end, And I can relate to that. Why do we do that? And as the video says, more isn't always bad. More time with your family, more opportunity to rest, even more vacation time can be a good thing. But having an appetite for more isn't always good. What about when those desires are unhealthy, like more attention, more money, more stuff? I mean, when is enough enough? So is wanting more good or bad? Well, it kind of depends on the motive behind that desire. And throughout these series, we've been looking at the very complex life of David and have examined this man who is described as a man after God's own heart. In many examples, it's clear why, by the way he leads, by the way he worships, by the way he obeys God, why that tagline would apply to him. He's the kind of king, kind of God-honoring person that you would want a king to be like, or a person to be like, for that matter. But we've also seen countless examples of David's life that leave us wondering. He falls repeatedly into temptation. He lets lust, greed, and envy destroy his life. His disobedience of God rivals most. He also kind of leads us scratching our head asking, what's so great about him? And I think that's the point. David is a complicated, complex, flawed person. In other words, he's a human being, just like us. And today we're going to see that in full display in the story today. To give you some context, we're now near the end of David's reign as king and the end of his life. He's been a successful king on many accounts. Israel has prospered perhaps like never before. He's won battle after battle over his enemies. Yet this is how chapter 24 of 2 Samuel begins. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Okay, what do we got here? What do we got going here? I will tell you that 2 Samuel 24 contains some highly problematic content. In fact, there's so much going on in chapter 24 that we're going to examine all its content over these next 2 weeks because there's so much to unpack. I'd also encourage you to go to Cornerstone's website and check out the Between the Weekend podcast, because that's a follow-up to each sermon that's with the pastor who wrote the sermon. And there's a lot of stuff that hits the cutting room floor that doesn't make it here. Sometimes a little more uncomfortable stuff that you as a person seeking information can listen to. And this, and like, for example, diving into complex God questions like his wrath, like the consequences of sin, like God's justice, right? These are things that to wrestle with. All those things that help brighten your day. So what's going on here is that it says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Well, in true Bible frustration fashion, the text doesn't tell us. We just know that while Israel and David may be thinking these things are just peachy, God doesn't see it the same way. This can happen to any one of us. You can be cruising through life, enjoying it to the fullest, and be as far and as distant from the Lord as you've ever been. Life can feel like it couldn't get any better, and there may not be much of any God-honoring aspects to that life. Maybe you've been there before. Israel had. So why was God displeased? Well, there are some clues of what's going on. Just prior to chapter 24, David has led Israel through several victorious battles against their archenemy, the Philistines. There they are again. And if you know the pattern of Israel in the Old Testament, you might know that after many victorious battles, the people tend to fall away from God. Interesting, right? When the power of the nation has defeated their enemies, they fall away from God. In other words, they get full of themselves, admiring what they have accomplished, and drift away from God, no longer trusting or relying on Him. That pattern happens a lot in Israel's history. It's why so many prophets were sent throughout the centuries urging Israel not to rely on themselves, but to fully rely and turn toward God. It's likely this is happening again in this instance. The second clue is in the rest of the text. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." A census served a specific God purpose in biblical times. It wasn't just about counting the numbers of people. It was about reminding the people who their God was. It actually goes back to the time of Moses. Here's how and why the census was begun centuries before. Look at this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them." Uh-oh. Okay. We're starting to dip our toe into this God wrath stuff. But okay, but don't miss the point here. God instructed Moses that when a census is taken, the purpose was to remind the people through an offering, replace the ransom, it's through an offering of how God has been and will always be faithful to his people, that he is God and they are not. That was a yearly opportunity for them to do that. Today, we take a U.S. census every 10 years, and its intent serves a very good purpose. It's been around since 1790, and the purpose was intended to help the government decide where to distribute funds and assistance to states and local communities to determine the amount of U.S. senators and congresspeople to receive electoral votes in presidential elections. All of that is so that the people are fairly represented. It's a good thing. Until what? Until politicians get involved. Today, the census is less about serving the good of the people and more about gaining political power and more control of the people. Good intention, bad motive. Now, let's flash back to David's story. God instructed David to take a census to recenter the heart of his people. But something happened to David, and his motive behind the census became impure. How do we know that? What I'm about to share with you next illustrates the messiness of the Bible. Here's the account of the same story found in the book of Chronicles. It says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Wait a second. Excuse me? 2 Samuel says that God persuaded David to take a census, and 1 Chronicles said Satan did it. Which one's right? What's important to know is that there are several books of history found in the Old Testament. How many of you have ever read you don't have to raise your hand, but I know a lot of you have read the Bible chronologically, and you start going, "Wait, I read something exactly like this a while back." So books like Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and others tell us the story of the Israelite people. In fact, if you've ever tried to read the Bible cover to cover, you say to yourself that, "What? I just read that." The answer is, yeah, it's the same story in a different... These are stories told from a different perspective to give us an understanding of God through the life of the Israelites. And in them, we're often found what seems to be contradictions of the same story, different qualities, quantities, names, details, that sometimes lead us to the validity of these stories, but that misses the point. Think of the Gospels. Four Gospels, four different stories of the same man. There's a reason for that. Because there's many ways to look at a man, but there's many, many, many ways to look at a divine man. And sometimes those Gospels seem to contradict each other, but it's really because they're speaking to different audiences. There's nothing that's untrue, it's just that they're speaking to different audiences, and if we all four of us saw a robbery, we all would four give different stories too, right? So anyway, the point of the repetitiveness in the Old Testament and the versions and variations to give us a full understanding of God. Nice try, Steve, to evade that question. Was David instructed by God or was he tempted by Satan? The answer, of course, is both. How many times has it happened to you that you encountered a situation with good intentions only to let temptation creep in? How many times did you intend to do the God-honoring thing and let your personal greed, your envy, and lust wiggle its way into ruin a good thing? That's exactly what's happened to David. You see, David's motive behind the census changed from honoring God to personal gain. In that day and time, kings would take a census for one main reason. It was to evaluate their military power and compare it to others. In other words, how many men do I have at my disposal if we go to war? And that became the motive for David. Think about that. He was reigning at a time when Israel is experiencing a great prosperity. They had conquered their greatest foe. Israel and David are likely at their greatest height and greatest power. Yet David wants to know how powerful he has become. What David is struggling in this story is the widwid, or why do I do what I do, question many of us struggle with. Why do I always want more? I don't know that we ever verbalized that statement, but if we examine our life, we're obsessed with more. I want bigger TVs, longer battery life for your phones, bigger bank account, bigger cars, more square footage, bigger titles, a bit more authority, yada, yada, yada. Even when we get a little more, it's not enough. There's something inside us that craves more. It's exciting. It's exotic. It's euphoric. It makes us feel important. It feeds an unhealthy part of us, though. Now again, reminder, more isn't always bad. The motive is what gives more its power. And it's not rooted, not just about greed. More is really rooted in a lack of trust. That's really what more is about. It's our desire to control our own destiny. It's our quest to be comfortable and independent. And if more requires a smaller God or no God at all, well, then it's a sin. And that's what had become for David and for Israel. He was seeking assurance. He had achieved the comfort a king should have because what he had apparently wasn't enough. It's ironic. In Israel's history, it never mattered how big an army was. If God was sending you into battle, and it was only God that should be sending you into battle, the number of soldiers didn't matter. Remember Jericho? Trumpets and marching and shouting brought a wall down. Okay, how about Gideon? An army of 300 won against many more without raising a sword. Or David himself, who stepped in with a slingshot and against all odds, slayed a giant. Time after time, God proved that power and strength comes from the Lord. So why do I always want more? I think it's because I want to feel safe. I want to feel important. I want to feel secure, comfortable. Sometimes I want things to be easy. Certainly I don't want to suffer. I could go on, and I won't. And you may be too. And this is not a beat yourself up session. This is deep down examining our trust level. right? There are countless reasons, and they each really depend on the circumstance. But the root of our desire to be masters of our own destiny is to have control. But here's the truth buried deep in the story. You can either trust in your own power and strength, or you can trust in the Lord's, but you can't do both. That's a hard truth to hear, but convince me that it's not true. Examine what you're seeking more of. In other words, if I just had more blank, then I would be blank. If I just had more money or a better job or that dream home, I would be satisfied. I'd feel like I made it. I can relax. People will admire me. I won't be afraid anymore. Whatever your more is, it's likely getting in your way of trusting the Lord. It's whether you realize it or not, it's a barrier. For me, I know the power of more. I tend to get a little compulsive. When I was in high school through college, and this is when there were, in East Lansing, there were several good used record stores. I mean, really good, with a lot of them, with every genre. And I had to complete collections. I had to have all of Led Zeppelin. I had to have all of Harry Nilsson. Some of you don't even know who that is, but I had them. I possessed them. I got them. I had to have them. My problem was here in the heart. Because I didn't know that there was going to be a future where I could press a button and Harry Nilsson would pop up. I thought I had to have it in my hands. I had over 1,700 albums by the time that collection was done. My desire for more was a barrier that was stunting my spiritual growth. That's all I could think about. I know it sounds weird, but you know, insert your story here. I have zero of them now, by the way. Yeah, you can all be sad. I was trying to toe the line between trusting God and trusting myself. And I know many people struggle with me on that. It's kind of hard to avoid in our culture, right? It's almost impossible. More is admired. It's the definition of success. So we try to toe the line between being followers of Jesus and worshipers of more. And we desperately try to believe that we can do both. Okay, true confessions. This illustration requires the use of currency. I don't have any bills in my possession until this morning when I went to Family Fair and got $10 over my purchase. Because I had a quarter, and you guys can see the quarter. I don't know what possessed me to get this, see? But on this bill, I just want to point out the absurdity of our currency. On this bill, right above the U.S. Treasury, it says, "In God we trust." It's on every bill and every coin we have, those words. Those four words, "In God we trust." It's there as a reminder, or I think a lie, to convince us that this money, this is not what we put our trust in. That's irony. Which do we trust more? I hate to make this message about money, but is there anything that drives us to want more of? It's the mechanism to get more. That's what bought my used albums. It drives us and it controls our life. In David's time, riches were surely admired. But military prowess is what made a king great. Why? Because it made his kingdom bigger, more riches. So he orders the census. And his desire for more leads to great consequences. We're going to go deeper into the consequences next week. And it's not pretty. But let me paraphrase what happens. Immediately upon taking the census, David's conscience catches up to him, and he realizes that he sinned. Okay, that's good, but it didn't matter. Consequences were coming his way. A prophet named Gad tells David that his sin will result in one of the following: 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing his enemy, or 3 days of plague. Interestingly, David gets to choose. That's harsh. You ever get to pick your own punishment? Or have your actions ever led to someone else getting punished? I remember, this will surprise many of you, in fourth grade, I was being so disruptive in class that the teacher punished the whole class by not letting us go outside for recess. They all wanted to kill me. They had hate in their eyes. It never happened again. There's no right answer here. But here's what David chose: 3 days of plague. Okay? Here's the messy part. As the plague invades Israel, 70,000 people die. That's the messiness of the Bible. We're going to dive, like I say, dive deeper into that next week. But I want to focus on David's response, though. He was truly repentant. David is instructed to offer a sacrifice to God. And I love this story. Upon arriving to the place of the sacrifice, the landowner recognizes King David. How could you not? It's David. The landowner offers David him the land, the wood, and the animals for a sacrifice. He's honored, but listen to David's reply. But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." There's a repentant man. That's good news, isn't it? That's profound. In his quest for more, David realizes that there's a cost. I like that part of the story. It's not the cost of the land. It's not the cost of the offering. It's the cost. It cost him his relationship with God. He's drifted and he put his trust in someone else, that someone else was himself. And his response is sacrifice. Think about the irony. Could it be that the elixir for our quest for more is not wanting less, rather sacrifice? In my quest for more, there was a heart problem that I had that needed to be resolved. And it wasn't about serving more, or more Bible, or more church. It was about whether I was willing to sacrifice and trust God. Ironically, as I started to open my wallet for other people and for God, it opened my heart. It changed as I shifted from giving to generosity. You know the difference? I love this example because most of us have been there. How many of you go through spring cleaning at your house after a long winter? We talked about this last week. It's fascinating how much stuff you accumulate in a year. And if you're like me, you start going through your house with the trash bags to decide what's being dumped and what goes to Goodwill. Ilse and I have had a fervent mission of that. We've taken a pause. We're going to get back at it. Probably spring, right? It's easy to fill up trash bags. I'm really usually disgusted how much there is that can go. But every once in a while, I come across something that has some value. Maybe it was worth a lot at one point, or it has some sentimental value. And I hem and haw as to whether I want to get rid of it just yet, I might use it again, or I don't want to spend all that money twice. I tell myself, that's a good one. That's a good excuse. Write that down if you need it. So I keep it just in case. Here's the difference between giving and generosity. If I freely give it away without thought, that's giving. And it can certainly benefit someone else, right? But when it costs me something, that's generosity. Generosity is what I needed to learn to overcome in my desire for more. Not just giving away the stuff I didn't need or want. It started to change my relationship with God when I think that way. I found the desire for controls on stuff fades as I learn to trust God more. It doesn't happen right away. It takes time. I need to trust God more, and what I can control, I need to think about less. You just can't do both. Jesus said it this way, and we had this shared with us already today. Either no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's what David realized. Pretty plain. There's not a lot of gray there. He realized that more got in the way of his relationship with God. And he said, I can't sacrifice it if it doesn't cost me something. And so, as the story closes, it says this: so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. For many of you, it's a money thing. We all struggle with it because it's what drives the world. And we chase it through accumulating lots of things and better jobs and more secure bank accounts. If it's not money, maybe it's more control, maybe it's more power, maybe it's more attention. The point isn't dependent on what your more is. The point is what it does to us. So whatever it is, I promise, sacrifice is the answer to overcome it. So if you struggle with a desire for more, if you see it's not getting you closer to the control you desire, if you realize that more is making you trust God less, ask yourself, what do I need to sacrifice? Because you can either trust in your own power and strength, or you can trust in the Lord's, but you can't do both. It's probably a good refrigerator magnet right there, right? To remind yourself when you go for that ice cream. No, I have to. It's deeper than, way deeper than that, way deeper than that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do place our trust in you. We do place our faith in you. We love that you show us mercy and grace and truth and love. We love the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificing for us. He gave what could not be given by anyone else. His price that he paid on the cross was generosity, because he gave something. He gave something valuable so that we may have eternal life with you. Praise be to you. Holy Spirit, come into our lives. Help us to be content with what we have, and to help others more than we help ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.